Well, as I mentioned before, we're in the final week of a five-week message series called Life-Changing Encounters. And we're looking at encounters that Jesus had with a wide variety of people and the impact that encounter had in their lives and what it has to say to us right now. And this morning, we're going to be looking at this encounter between a woman who's known as the wife of Zebedee, who comes to Jesus with a special request and Jesus' response. This encounter is found in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 20 through 28. And today I'm going to be reading from the Good News translation where we read this. Then the wife of Zebedee came to Jesus with her two sons, bowed before him, and asked him for a favor. "What do you want?" Jesus asked her. She answered, "Promise me that these two sons of mine will sit at your right and your left when you are king." "You don't know what you're asking for," Jesus answered the sons. "Can you drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink?" "We can," they answered. "You will indeed drink from my cup," Jesus told them. "But I do not have the right to choose who will sit at my right and my left. These places belong to those whom my Father has prepared for them." When the other disciples heard about this, they became angry with the two brothers. So Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that the rulers of the heavens have power over them, and the leaders have complete authority. This, however, is not the way it shall be among you. If you want to be great, you must be the servant of the rest. If you want to be first, you must be the slave of others, like the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life to redeem many people." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we ask for you to speak to us through these words of Scripture and through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, there's this story about a student who was busy completing his final exam when the bell rang, meaning time was up, and his professors told the students to put their pens down and bring their papers to the front as they filed out of the lecture hall. But this one young man kept writing. Finally, the professor observed the student still writing after time expired, and she said to him, "You can stop writing. You will be getting an F on this exam." The young man came down, looked at the professor in the eye, and boldly said, "Do you know who I am?" Now, this really ticked the professor off, and she said, "No, it doesn't really matter because you've failed." Well, hearing this, the student grabbed the stack of papers that she had collected, shoved his paper into the middle of the pile, and said, "Good!" Walked out the door. Sometimes it pays to be a nobody. Sometimes it pays just to be another face in the crowd. But many of us, probably most of us, myself included, have this thing called an ego. We like recognition. We like praise. We like being at the top of our class or having the best seats in the house. But if we don't watch out, our egos can get the best of us and do great damage in our relationships, and especially in our relationship with God. In Matthew 6, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Make sure you don't perform your religious duties in public so that people will see what you do. When you give something to a needy person, don't make a big show of it. When you help a needy person, do it in such a way that not even your closest friend knows about it." But you know, when it comes down to it, one of the biggest obstacles to our spiritual maturity is our egos. One of the biggest hang-ups to following Jesus is our own need for recognition and praise and power. And as you can see clearly in our scripture reading for today, this reading starts out with a woman by the name of Salome, the wife of fishermen by the name of Zebedee. And she comes to Jesus, bows before him, and then she asks Jesus for a little favor. Not for herself, but for her two sons, James and John, who are disciples of Jesus. Now get this. She was doing their bidding for positions of prestige and power. And most scholars believe that James and John were probably in their early 20s when this little encounter happened. How embarrassing. Salome comes up to Jesus and says, "Promise me these two sons of mine will sit at your right and your left hand when you're king." Here you have these two disciples who had dropped their nets so that they could follow Jesus. And for 3 years, they've been traveling with him and listening to him teach and observing miracles. And you would think that after spending all that time on the road with Jesus, that they would know better than to have their mommy make a power play on their behalf. That they would have known better than try to elevate themselves over the other disciples. But ego and the need to be in the spotlight got the best of them. And this was nothing new. There are a number of instances in the gospel where Jesus has to deal with the egos of his disciples when they're arguing about who's the greatest and who should be first place in line. And you know, throughout this series, I get thinking about this, throughout this series we've been doing on life-changing encounters, it's kind of interesting to observe the different characters that Jesus made an impact on. If you think back, you'll see how each of them had kind of different egos that Jesus addressed. The first was a blind man who'd been looked down upon for his entire life. I mean, people threw scraps of food towards him as he sat on the ground. They treated him like a nobody. Yet Jesus knew he was a somebody. And not only did he restore his sight, but he restored his sense of confidence. This man was in desperate need of an ego boost. Then there's Martha and Mary and Martha's outrage at Mary for her lack of help. And Martha needed to dial it back a bit. And Jesus helped her to see that. And then there was Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a very elite group that tend to look down their nose at everybody else. But Nicodemus seemed to have this humble spirit. It caused him to seek out Jesus in the evening, at night. And Jesus challenged him to think differently and to experience a spiritual rebirth. And then last week, there was the Samaritan woman who Jesus met by the well. The woman had been divorced 5 times, rejected by her husband, 5 different husbands, 5 times. Can you imagine her self-esteem? It had to be at the really bottom of the pit. She needed an ego boost. And Jesus helped her to find that living water to heal and bring a restoration to her soul. And then there's today. There's James and John and their hang-ups with power and their need to be big time. What was Jesus' response to mommy's request? He said, "You don't even know what you're asking for. Can you drink this cup of suffering that I'm about to drink?" And James and John answered, "We can." Well, there's a shock. What do you expect him to say? "No problem, I've got this." So this whole conversation gives you just some idea of how clueless the disciples were at times. Jesus had told them numerous times about the suffering that he was going to take place, and his words must have gone in one ear and out the other. They were thinking about how great it would be when Jesus became king. They wanted to be crown princes, sitting on co-thrones. And even after Jesus had taught all of them, and they still envisioned an earthly kingdom that would entitle them to special privileges and perks. And here's Jesus. He's headed towards the cross. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And he's surely thinking deep thoughts about the dramatic showdown he'll face in the holy city in just a few days. This passage is just one paragraph away from Holy Week, just 5 verses prior to Palm Sunday. He has told his disciples what lies ahead. They don't get it. They don't see it because they're so locked into power and prestige and position. They were thinking about fame and clout while Jesus was thinking about the cross. In verse 24, we read where the other disciples get wind of all this and how James and John were trying to slip in line ahead of them, and they don't like it. The scriptures say they began to get angry with James and John. Really? You know, when our egos get the best of us and we try to elevate ourselves by pushing others aside, this kind of competition destroys community and it becomes a cancer that rots us from the inside out. When you see everyone else as an adversary, as an enemy, as a competitor, when you're constantly evaluating yourself by comparing your scorecard to someone else, that's just a sorry way to live. I love what Theodore Roosevelt once said. He said, "Comparison is the thief of joy." I think Jesus would agree. Now, up to this point, Peter and James and John had been close friends, partners, buddies. They were the inner circle of Jesus' closest confidants. But now as they approached Jerusalem and what they thought would be the establishment of a powerful kingdom, they thought about the prize appointments that soon would be handed out. Suddenly, James and John saw Simon Peter differently. They were blinded by selfish ambition. They now saw Simon Peter as the adversary, as the opponent, and they tried to elbow in and get ahead of him. So Jesus calls them all together, does a little huddle, and gives them the lesson one more time. He says, in effect, "I've said it before, I'll say it again. In my kingdom, true greatness is not found in fortune or fame, or in position or power or political clout. If you want to be great, you must be a servant of the rest. You must be a slave of others, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life in ransom for many." This had to be a difficult lesson for the disciples. I think it's difficult for us. In his book, Ride the Wild Horses, J. Wallace Hamilton writes this: "We all have the drum major instinct. We all want to be important, surpass others to achieve distinction and lead the parade." Alfred Adler, one of the founders of modern psychiatry, names the dominant impulse in human nature this trait: the desire for recognition and the wish to be significant. And while we may be provoked with James and John for asking for Jesus to put them first, we should in all fairness admit that in a thousand subtle ways, we too want to be the drum major. Ambition in and of itself is actually a good thing. It's natural. It's a normal part of our makeup. We want to be important. We want to be significant. We want to do our best. So ambition is a good thing. But it becomes destructive. It becomes a poison when, like James and John, we take the attitude that we're going to get ahead no matter what and no matter who we have to step on or push aside. So let me ask you this. What's the antidote for that kind of thinking? According to Jesus, serving other people. Getting the focus off ourselves and on to others. It's a different kind of greatness. When you think about it, our purpose in worship is to take our eyes off ourselves and acknowledge the greatness of God. Now, while some of you may not be a fan of Jimmy Carter as president, he's often listed as one of the most admired people in the world. Why do you think that is? Because he was president? No. I think it's because of his humble spirit and his community service. I think it was just the other day he turned 94 years old, making him the oldest living president ever. And he's still out hammering nails for Habitat for Humanity. That's greatness. William Barclay put it like this: "The world may assess a person's greatness by the number of people they control and who are at their beck and call, or by their intellectual standing or their academic eminence, or by the number of committees on which they are a member, or by the size of their bank balance and the material possessions which they have amassed. But in the assessment of Jesus Christ, these things are irrelevant. Christ's assessment of greatness is quite simple: how many people have you helped? How many people have you served? In his book, God Was Here, But I Was Out to Lunch, isn't that a great title? James Moore tells a story about a young man from West Virginia who went off to college, went to an Ivy League school. And his father had to work many, many hours of overtime at the lumber mill in order to pay for his education. There was tuition and books and room and board, and the young man told his dad, well, you know, if you want to be somebody here on this campus, you have to join a fraternity, and that's kind of expensive, so I need a little more money. And I probably should wear a little better clothes. So, Dad, can you pony up? His dad never set foot on a college campus. But he said to his son, don't worry, I got this. I come up with the money. So it all worked out fine. This young man was caught up with his new friends and couldn't even make it home for Thanksgiving or Christmas. But of course, he always welcomed the checks. And then when all of his friends were going to spring break, he asked his dad if he could help him out because he wanted to go to the beach with his friend. Everybody's going, but he'd need a little more money. So he goes, and while he's on the beach, he gets this urgent message that his dad has had a serious heart attack. So he hurries home, but it was too late. His dad passed. A few of his dad's longtime friends from the lumberyard gathered at the hospital waiting room, and when this young man walked in, Wilbur, his dad's best friend, gave him a big hug. Then he did something interesting. He handed him a pile of his father's clothes, neatly folded clothes with a pair of work boots, his dad's overhaul and work boots. And as the young man sat there in the waiting room holding his father's clothes, he noticed something about the boots. Each boot in the sole had a big hole in the bottom. His father had worked every day in these boots on the lumber yard floor with holes in them. His dad, who always seemed to be able to come up with money for his khaki slacks and Oxford shirts and penny loafers, didn't have a decent pair of boots to work in while he provided for his son, who seemed to take it all for granted. Saying there, the young man got it. And he cried at the magnitude of his father's love, and in shame at his preoccupation and selfishness. It'd be a long time before he could think of his father without tears. I got thinking about this story. Who's the greatest in this story? I think the answer is obvious. It's not the human scorecard of who ends up with the most toys or the best seats. It says, Jesus said, the one who learns to be a servant. Jesus said, it's a different kind of greatness. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to let our egos run away with us and to always be competing for first place. Continue to teach us about a different kind of greatness, the greatness that comes from you, the greatness that comes by serving you and serving others. Continue to remind us this week of this need for a different kind of greatness. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.